7 a.m. study in Revelation that we're pre-recording here. Let's see here. I wanted to make a couple of points here, and then we're going to get back into Revelation 14 with the help of Herman Huxema's book, Behold, He Cometh, his commentary. So let's pray and begin. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that the book of Revelation gives to us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, use it to do so now as we continue to consider the installation of your Messiah on Mount Zion and your church being present with him. And so we ask your blessing on our study. We pray that you would be with those who are ill today, that you would strengthen them and encourage them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You remember back in chapter 13, where we met the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, that specifically in regard to the false prophet and his diabolical mission, we read there that, now I lost it, I had it right in front of me here. Let's see. Verse Elijah on Mount Carmel, of course, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, the Antichrist. And here's what I wanted to make a point of. It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So we saw that one of the fundamental weapons of Satan through this false prophet, so forth, is deception. Satan is a liar, and he's a great deceiver. And we need to take that instruction in Scripture very, very seriously. I think probably if we were all honest, we would recognize that we're kind of careless in that regard, that we can get into our minds that, oh, Satan couldn't ever deceive me, and that sort of a thing. Well, here's some good insights into that subject, deception by the enemy, from Calvin's sermons on Galatians here. He opens up his comments early on in Galatians chapter 1, and he's making some introductory remarks about the fickle such perseverance that we will never compromise our stand. Even if everything around us were to crumble, may this foundation remain sure that God, who cannot lie, has spoken and revealed his word to us, as he had the Galatians as well, and of course as he has here in our Bible. May we grasp this fact without allowing ourselves to be led astray to the slightest degree. Nevertheless, and here comes the devil. Nevertheless, the devil has many devices designed to make us stumble, and will even, as I have said, use God's name in order to gain access to us under false pretenses. In other words, somebody will come along and say, well, I'm an apostle, or I'm the Pope, of course I'm a servant of God, and these kinds of things. So thus we must recognize that man is but man, and that God alone is God. Our Lord alone has all power over us as the great master of the church. Faith does not depend on man's knowledge, nor on his reputation for great wisdom, virtue, or holiness. Our Lord Jesus is preeminent. He's the one who sustains and upholds us. If our faith is not grounded upon God's pure, unchanging truth, then we're surely following a lie. And that's what the Galatians had done. They'd fallen for a lie. Now he goes on. Paul plainly declares that the Galatians have rebelled and forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ, and he even indicates that they've apostatized, fallen away from the grace of God. We might accuse Paul, perhaps, of excessive zeal here. Sounds like he's being too harsh on them, right? However, Paul's reinforcing the point, here comes the enemy again, that the devil sometimes apparently uses apparently small, subtle issues to lead us away from the gospel without our even perceiving it. Now, there's wisdom there, all right? Well, come on, you guys. Yeah, we believe in Jesus and all this, but you need to you need to be circumcised, or you need to observe this ceremonial Old Testament law still, you know, but we're still Christians here and so on. Listen to it again. The pack sees some imminent threat from a neighbor that they see every single day. Anyway, listen again. Paul is reinforcing the point that the devil sometimes uses apparently small, subtle issues to lead us away from the gospel without our even perceiving it. We're not so wise as we might think, right? How careful we need to be, therefore, since we do not naturally possess wisdom, right? That requires humility to admit. We do not. I do not naturally, in and of myself, possess wisdom. We truly need to be guided by God. It's not for nothing that God should refer to himself in Isaiah 11 as the Spirit of Wisdom. Now, we've seen in the previous epistle, and he's referring to 2 Corinthians here, that Paul specifically warned us about the devil's use of trickery and seduction to entice us away from the teaching of the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 11. He always has a good pretext. He acts much like a rake, R-A-K-E, and I think that's an old word for a scoundrel, especially one that tries to seduce a young maiden. All right, a rake does not speak in sinful or evil terms. Nowadays, who knows if they do? But what he means is he doesn't just come right across right away, speaking in sinful, evil terms, because he knows his victim will be horrified by them. Instead, he devises a way to make her drink his fatal poison by degrees. Well, the devil works in the same way. If he revealed his horns, as they say, right at first, and declared himself to be an enemy of God, we'd flee from his presence and find him detestable. But he infiltrates secretly, right? Book of Jude, the creeps creep in. He infiltrates secretly through tiny openings, issues that don't, that's a minor detail, right? Indeed, we're astonished when we find that he has overcome us in one area or another. For all the while, we were convinced that, we're holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his church. Such is Satan's work. Here's another good one. Such is Satan's work that we are at first unaware of it until we finally come to realize he's totally deceived us. Therefore, when we find that the devil tempted and corrupted the churches here in Galatia over the question of the use of the ceremonial laws of Moses, let us beware so that we may persevere without being led astray in any direction from the simplicity of the gospel. There, that's a good term, the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is simple. It's profound, but the facts of it are simple. And when somebody comes in teaching something that wants to complicate it, you know, beware of people, theologians, teachers, whatever, people, other supposed fellow Christians, that they sound all profound and so forth. But if you're honest with yourself, you really don't know what they're talking about. Well, look out, because that's not the gospel. Calvin goes on. So with regard to Paul's disputing with the Galatians about the status of the ceremonial law, we must be sure to learn from all that's recorded here, and especially to be on our guard against the subtle devices of Satan. If he tries to undermine us, we must simply remember the business we are about and hold on to what we've been taught. For we can be assured that we will never find anything in the teaching of the gospel which is not the pure word of God. As I've already said, our faith is to be based on this one fact. The moment we stray from this, even just a little, we are engaged in something dangerous and despicable. Only corruption results from any such dilution of the pure word of God. And so there's some great lessons. And I wanted to show you also along the same lines, a classic verse here in Hebrews 10. now look at this one now. Okay. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now here's the point. Notice this phrase. All the more as you see the day drawing near, right? What day? The day of the Lord. The day when Christ comes back. The day of the final judgment. As we see it drawing near, and it is drawing near, nearer and nearer and nearer, right? Then we should be extra diligent in stirring up one another to love and good works. In other words, to obedience to the Lord, following the Lord, and not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You know, I've been talking with some friends lately and considering this fact, but the average professing Christian's concept of Christ's church, of the body of Christ, and of being part of Christ's church, is woefully deficient. If you saw an imminent attack coming your way, You would be glad to gather together with allies and friends, right, to stand against it. Well, the question is, do most professing Christians even have faith? Do they really believe that Satan is prowling around? Do they really believe that the day of the Lord is drawing closer and closer? Because they're neglectful. In this case, he's talking about neglecting meeting together. So we can zero it down. Let's just use that as an example. The Lord's Day. It would do all of us well to give serious consideration to what we consider the Lord's Day and how we are to spend it, right? People, all the years I've been a pastor, there have always been people in our churches that are just flaky when it comes to meeting together and encouraging one another. Come on, persevere in Christ, stirring up one another to love and good, and being encouraged. Do we believe that anything significant even happens in the body of Christ as we gather together on Sunday? Do we believe that the participation in communion, in the Lord's table, is that significant? Is that important? Is hearing the Word of God preached is that important? Is it optional? Does it really even accomplish anything? Does it matter? Right? You see the point. We know, of course, most of you know, we know numbers of people who would love to be in church. In fact, they love so much, they desire so much to be in a true church, that which they can't find, and so they join us, and they have to do it online, but that's okay. They do it online, and they're willing then to do that. And every one of them will say, you know, if we lived there where we are, right, they would be joining us physically every single Sunday. So what is it, though? I'm talking about people that know that there is a true sound church with true sound Christians in it, where the word is faithfully preached, and they live in that area, but they're just flaky, you know. Maybe they're there half the time, maybe not. Now, here's my point, and here's Scripture's point, and Calvin's point. If anyone thinks that they can be that careless about, and that they can be that careless and neglect obeying the Lord and being careful to gather together, encourage one another, and so forth, and hear God's word preached, if anyone thinks that they can be that neglectful and not fall, they're lying to themselves. They are deceived. Just as we read there in Calvin's words, the devil is always looking. The devil gets you before you even know he's got you, particularly if you're being careless, right? So if there was some way for me to explain that better and scare people, well, I would do it, but everybody ought to be, if anyone's guilty of neglecting being diligent to follow the Lord and obey Him, and they're not scared by these kinds of statements and these kinds of scriptures, then something is seriously wrong. This is not a game that we're playing here. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about our souls. We're talking about heaven or hell. That's why these things are vital to get a hold of. All right. Well, there you have it. And the reason I bring that up, well, lots of reasons I bring it up, but one reason is that we've seen in Revelation, and let's get back to Revelation here then. We've seen it in chapters 13 here, well, and earlier than that, but we've seen deception, the devil's deception. And he's always working, he's always lying. Look, think of it this way. Do we think that we are somehow stronger than, for instance, Adam and Eve were sinless, in a sinless place, in an unfallen creation, and Satan got them, right? He got them. So this is nothing to be fooling around with. There's no doubt even that he already has myriads and myriads of professing Christians under his deceptions and lies, right? And they don't even know it yet. And unless they wake up, they'll know it when it's too late. So, all right, here we go then. Let's go back to chapter 14. I'll read the first few verses again, and then we'll come back and get some help from Reverend Hoxima in sorting this out. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It is these who've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they're blameless. And so we've already seen that this is a picture of Christ. The 144,000 is his church. And these characteristics all speak of what is true of believers. They've not defiled themselves with women. They're virgins. That doesn't mean that you're a celibate Roman Catholic priest. It means that these are people who have not worshipped idols. They've not committed spiritual adultery. They are people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter how tough it might get. They are people who have been redeemed. That's speaking of bought by Christ with his blood as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and they're righteous. They are blameless. Now, Hoeksema does a particularly good job here. We had read some from Beeke's commentary last time, and it's very good as well. But in this commentary, I've shown it to you before, "Behold, he cometh," right? "Behold, he cometh." It's a little bit pricey. Comes from a smaller publishing company, Reformed Free Publishing Association. And so I think it's about $40 on Amazon. But it is well worth having. I guess I should give copyright credits here. Be sure that we're not infringing, right? Copyright 1969. By the Reformed Free Publishing Association in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So now, we did mention last time that as we come to the first verses of chapter 14, we are meant to see a very sharp contrast between the Lamb and his church on Mount Zion and the dark events of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 13. And so listen as Herman Hoeksema comments on this. By the way, you know, he was a pastor. Oh, I don't remember when he died, but it might have been late 60s or something like that. And he was a pastor of a church and a teacher in a seminary. And he was kicked out of his denomination. And that's quite a story. Not the denomination that he was in when he wrote this, but he was kicked out of a bigger denomination. And he lost a huge number of people from his church, from his congregation. And the reason was because he was standing against them embracing false Arminian theology, even in the middle of a Reformed church. And they treated him very poorly. When he persevered, though, and he found himself teaching in their small seminary. For 2 years, he only had one student. And in fact, a friend of mine gave me this book last week, David Engelsma. I've got some other books by him. David Engelsma, he was that one student. And in this little book here, he tells his experience with Herman Hoeksema and how sorely he was treated, but at any rate, Hoeksema was a great pastor and a great theologian, and this has become one of my favorite commentaries on Revelation. All right, now regarding the contrast, the stark contrast, when we come to chapter 14, listen to what he says here. The book of Revelation is full of happy and striking contrasts which cannot but keep alive one's interest, even from a natural point of view. This phenomenon is but natural and can easily be explained from the subject matter itself. Revelation, after all, deals with the mightiest contrast that ever existed, the contrast between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between God and the devil. And it shows the opposition and enmity, that means hatred, of the devil against God, and the power and authority of the Almighty maintaining itself over against this enmity of the dragon in actual conflict. And the stuff that he's talking about here, this is one of the reasons that a Christian who really gets hold of the book of Revelation is promised a blessing from this. And you'll see great encouragement here. It is the prophetic record, Revelation is, of the great battle of the ages on the part of the devil against the Almighty for the possession of the kingdoms of the world. And for that reason, it is but natural that time and again we meet with tremendous contrasts in this book. We meet with the contrast between the dragon and the woman. Remember? What was that, chapter 12? Between the dragon and the lamb. Between the lamb and the beast. Between Christ and the Antichrist. And between the church and the world, the earth dwellers. For the same reason, we've also found repeatedly that a dark and frightfully horrible picture, chapter 13, the two beasts, was immediately followed by one of light and joy and glory. Here, Revelation 14. Thus we found it before also in chapter 7. Chapter 6, we studied the picture of the time immediately before the last judgment, at the opening of the sixth seal. Dark and terrible that picture was indeed. Heaven and earth were shaken. Foundations of all existence seemed to be removed. Earthquakes and thunders and darkness were the signs that accompanied this terrible incident. And the great and small of the world hid themselves and cried to the rocks and the mountains to cover them. The question was asked in near despair, who shall stand? But that dark picture was followed immediately by the joyous one in chapter 7, where we read of the 144,000, same group we have here in chapter 14, who were sealed and secure in the midst of that tribulation, and of the innumerable multitude before the throne in heaven. Same contrast exists between chapters 9 and 10. In the ninth chapter, we studied the fifth and sixth trumpets, the first and second woes. There we read of the terrible locusts out of the abyss, how they tortured men, and of the awful horsemen sent by the angels who were let loose at the Euphrates, who killed one-third of men. And also that horrible picture is followed by a hopeful and joyous one in chapter 10, where we read of the mighty angel standing with his feet on the earth and the sea and swearing by him that lives forever and ever that there should be no more delay. The same phenomenon is met with here. In chapter 13, we found the picture of the world power of Antichrist, of the man of sin in the full development of his power and authority. We found that it was a universal kingdom, having sway over all nations and over all things in the universe. And we found that all the people followed this beast. Remember that part, right? They were delighted. Who can stand? Who can oppose him, right? They were delighted over him. They worshipped him because of the instigation of the power of false prophecy by the second beast, false prophet. We found that an image was erected for the beast so that by means of this image it might become plain who would worship the beast and who wouldn't. We found further that to all who worshipped the beast, a sign was given, a mark was given, right? And that only those who received that mark and could show this mark would be participants of the blessings, in quotes, of that evil kingdom, everyone else being excluded so that the people of God could neither buy nor sell nor procure clothing or food for themselves. In short, it was a horrible picture of hell and Satan and Antichrist in all their power, a picture of affliction and tribulation for the people of God. All right, that's chapter 13. And now here we come to chapter 14, and check it out here. And now, in the chapter before us, we have once more a picture of the opposite side, a picture of the power that opposes this world kingdom and its king, and therefore at the same time a picture of joy and salvation and glory for God's people. That's characteristic of this entire 14th chapter, and that is also the purpose of the picture we are now studying in the present passage, okay? So here it is. Then I looked, and behold, you know, after all that darkness of chapter 13, almost hopelessness, right? I looked, and behold. Let me pull the curtain back for you. Here's what's really going on behind the scenes. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, you see. And so, well, let's just listen to Hoeksema once again explain it. Let's once more take note of the very evident fact that in this portion, chapter 14, we have a continuation of the symbolism begun in chapter 13. Now, He says that that's important, and it is, and I'll show you why. Chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. There's this great contrast here, but that's part of the point. It's like scene change, you know? But if all you were to know would be chapter 14, verse 1, the Lamb on Mount Zion and so forth, that's all you knew. If you didn't have the background of chapter 13, it would lose its impact, right? So there's a continuation here. There's also a continuation in the fact that of the symbolism. For example, on Mount Zion stood a Lamb. Now we know who this Lamb is, obviously. It is Christ. But if you remember, we had met a kind of lamb back in chapter 13, and it was the false prophet. Remember? He has horns like a lamb, but when he speaks like the dragon, like Satan. So here's the real lamb here. So the point is that Hoeksema makes is that you can't properly interpret chapter 14 unless you realize that it is a continuation. It is linked with chapter 13, okay? And we'll see more of that then in a moment. He says, the fact that this has been overlooked, that is, that this is a continuation of chapter 13, the fact that this has been overlooked has led to the gravest errors in the interpretation of this chapter, especially here in the portion we're discussing, the first part of chapter 14. It has led many interpreters to read this portion whole, entirely or in part, as if, okay, listen carefully now, as if we merely have here in chapter 14 a historical record of the future. You see that? Let's see if I can explain that, clarify. You probably get that, but all right. When John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, what he is saying is that this is the reality behind the earthly, the events in chapter 13. That all the time that the dragon, you know, that unholy trinity, the dragon, the Antichrist, the first beast, and then the false prophet, the second beast, all the time that they seem invincible, all the time that they've deceived all the nations and so on, all that time, the reality is, behind the scenes, at the same time, here's who's really in charge. Here's who's really, here's the Lamb on Mount Zion with his victorious saints. Now, the future, remember the futurist school? That's kind of like that dispensational theology. The idea that virtually everything after chapter 3, letters to the seven churches, after chapter 3, virtually everything in Revelation is future, yet to happen. Then what that approach to this would be is that the Lamb on Mount Zion with his church hasn't happened yet. You see that? It's in the future. Listen to Hoxima explain this. The futurist reads then as if John had said, then, at that time, in some future time, right? Jesus shall appear on Mount Zion, and he shall gather all his people in glory around about him in order to save them to the full and wreak vengeance upon the enemy. See, that's how they read it. At that time, just before, you know, this is the second coming, Christ comes back. That's when he will have, no. Again, if we relegate the bulk of Revelation to some future time that hasn't happened yet, instead of a description of the church age, what blessing is there? I mean, I guess there'd be some kind of distant one, but no, it just absolutely kind of eviscerates Revelation for us. Now, okay, keep thinking here. Naturally, in that case, to say that, well, someday the Christ is going to stand on Mount Zion, but it hasn't happened yet. If you make that mistake, it is also to take Mount Zion in the literal sense of the word. Mount Zion, where the city of Jerusalem is right now, right? And to maintain that in the days of the Antichrist, Jesus will appear on Mount Zion at Jerusalem as the defender of his people and the opponent of the beast. And therefore, then, we come into conflict, if you go that route, with the general revelation of Scripture that assures us time and time again that the Lord shall come, how? On the clouds of heaven in the day of judgment. In that case, also, the angels in heaven are taken in the most literal sense of the word, and it's maintained that in the day of Antichrist, angels shall send a warning. Now, see, as we go on in this chapter, the ESV, you know, has this heading here, the messages of the three angels. Once again, the futurist approach will say that hasn't happened yet. Those three angels haven't made their announcements. Their activity hasn't happened yet. It then is all all in the future. So it's maintained that in the day of Antichrist, angels will send a warning, then a last warning to the people on earth in order to bring them to the fear of the Lord's name and to proclaim to them impending judgment. But this brings us into conflict again, Hoxima says, with the entire scope of Scripture that teaches us that, look, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, neither will they listen if a man rises from the dead or if angels preach, then, you see, from heaven. So, as he says, from a literal point of view, futurist point of view, you'll never understand this chapter. You'll never understand Revelation, then, for that matter. And yet, the sad thing is that most evangelicals, Christians today, have been taught that futurist school. So, he also says here, it needs to be clear to us, therefore, that John is not writing history here in the future. He's not writing down a future history of future events that haven't happened yet. But he's speaking here in highly symbolic language. just like he has been all through the book of Revelation. After the dark vision of the beast, Hoxima says, in his kingdom in chapter 13, John now receives a bright vision of the Lamb and his people. It's all symbolism. Now, the symbols represent reality. But nevertheless, this is symbolism. And this is true, that this is true is plain from the context. We had plain and obvious symbolism in the previous chapter, chapter 13. Nobody mistook the beast, for example, as a real beast, and his horns for real horns, or his heads for real heads. Well, you say nobody. I bet there's probably some people that have, but recognize, well, that's symbolism there. Well, then, it is not likely that John would change suddenly from symbolism and that apocalyptic language to literal language, a literal Mount Zion with Christ then standing there. We don't have, what right, says Hoxima, do we have to change the method of interpretation all of a sudden from symbolism in chapter 13 to supposed literalness here in chapter 14? John by no means can, listen to this now, John by no means here conveys the idea that the Lamb was not on Mount Zion when the beast established his kingdom, chapter 13, but far rather that the Lamb was there all the time. In other words, Christ, the Lamb, he's there now. He is the King of Kings. And before we're done here, Hoxima is going to take us to Psalm 2, right? And we'll see that Christ is established as God's King right now on Mount Zion. So let's see. John by no means conveys the idea that the Lamb was not on Mount Zion when the Antichrist established his kingdom, but far rather, he was there all the time. In all the confusion of the nations during this entire period, which is in part all through the church age, but certainly as the Antichrist, by the providence of God, is allowed to come into the fullness of his power, during this entire time that we read about in chapter 13, when Antichrist seemingly reigns supreme, the Lamb is already on Mount Zion, calm and majestic, surrounded by his people, the 144,000. John sees another vision, but a vision that belongs to the one of chapter 13. And he's talking about chapter 14 here now. And this is its counterpart. This goes right along with the visions of chapter 13. Christ is denoted as the Lamb. And that is symbolic language, of course. His people are described, as we've seen, as the 144,000. Now, before we explain this beautiful picture in detail, why is this picture inserted here? Okay, why the picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion? And I think we've already stated that some, but I think Hoxima is going to underscore that. So listen to what he says here. In the first place, it can't escape our attention. What a tremendous contrast chapter 14 forms with the preceding vision of the beast. The reference to that chapter by way of contrast is very evident. Darkness in chapter 13. Suddenly, the light of Christ coming on in chapter 14, right? There in chapter 13, we have the picture of the beast lording it supremely over all. You know, who can stand against him, right? Here, chapter 14, we have the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion standing majestic and in authority as the King and protector of his people. There, in chapter 13, we have the vision especially of the thousands and millions who worship the beast in his image. But here now, on Mount Zion, we have the picture of the 144,000 who belong to the Lamb. In that dark chapter, chapter 13, we found that the followers of the beast and his worshipers receive his sign on their right hand or on their foreheads. Well, here, guess what? Here we find in chapter 14 also that the people of the Lamb have a sign, the name of the Lamb and the Father written upon them. There, chapter 13, we learned how only the followers of the beast were supreme and blessed and happy. You know, they're not the one, they can buy and sell. They're all, they think the beast is great, the greatest thing ever. He controls the entire world. But here, chapter 14, we learn that it is only the 144,000. It's only the saints. It's only the people of Christ who can learn the song of glory. Remember that? Verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. And probably that has to do with no one could love and praise Christ except his true people. We found in chapter 13 that the followers of the Lamb were threatened with destruction and woe, so they couldn't buy or sell. But here, the picture is full of woe and destruction, as we'll see as we move on through chapter 14, to the followers of the beast in Babylon. In a word, the same condition of things, the same state of affairs is described in both visions. We read of the beast and the Lamb. In both visions, we read of the worshiping of both. But the difference is that in chapter 13, we find the cause of the Lamb and his people apparently lost, while in this chapter, we find that in reality, he is victor. Chapter 13, we found the people of God in distress. Here we find them in security and in all glory. In a word, chapter 13, the kingdom of the Antichrist, is described from its own point of view, and therefore is victorious. But in this chapter, chapter 14, the entire state of things is viewed in the light of heaven and of God's decree, and the Lamb, therefore, is victorious after all. Okay, good stuff. You begin to see why a blessing is pronounced for those who hear and read and understand and obey this book of Revelation. Well, now we need to get down to some specifics. What is Mount Zion then? If it's not the literal Mount Zion on earth that Jerusalem stands on, then what is this Mount Zion in John's vision? And we'll plan to turn there next time. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from your scripture. Thank you for opening them up to us. Thank you for being our friend and considering us to be your friends and showing us things that you as the friend of sinners held in mystery, but now you would have us know for our good and your glory. Thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.